If we could turn in God's word to Psalm 130, to Psalm 130. I wonder if you were seeing on your way to church today at some time the psalms that I read earlier, Psalm 130 and Psalm 133, are two psalms which are included in the Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Ascent. They were psalms that were sung as the people of God went up to Jerusalem to worship. They're not ascending psalms, although we would, I'm sure, agree with the sentiments that are given here. They were psalms of ascending, going up to Jerusalem. And so the people of Israel would sing these songs as they went up to Mount Zion, a city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being made up of seven hills. You always had to go up to Mount Zion. It was on a hill. And so the psalms, some of these psalms, give you some clear indication of that. For example, Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then in Psalm 122, we have it's the place where the tribes go up to Jerusalem in verse 4. Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. There was this sense of thrill and excitement of going up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so it should be for us. Worship, as we come to God's house Sunday by Sunday, it should be a time when we put God at the center of everything that we do. I mean, we have a number of interests, obviously, as we come together as the people of God, to meet our friends, to pray, to sing the hymns that are included in worship. But essentially, we come to give God his worth. That's really what worship is all about. It's made up of two old English words, worth-ship. And so we are coming to worship God, to give our God his true word. It's not essentially to give, although I'm sure that as we come to God's house, we do look forward to listening to God's word and receiving from the Lord through his word. But it is also to give back to God the worth that is truly his, to give him his glory and his praise. And so these psalms are often expressions of praise. From Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, we have these songs of ascent. And these would have been particularly the songs that the children of Israel would have sung as they went up to Mount Zion. There's probably no strict order in which they were written, although there does seem to be a kind of a movement, a pattern, which is there in them. Psalm 120, for example, starts off with the writer being in a dark place. No doubt about that. He says, I call on the Lord in my distress. He talks about, woe to me that I dwell in Meshach, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. So there's a sense of disquiet in the heart of the writer. And then he acknowledges that his help comes from the Lord in Psalm 121. And you have that lovely verse in Psalm 121, verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. Isn't that a good promise? He will watch over your life as we commit our lives to God. And we come to do that Sunday by Sunday as we worship God. So he has promised to watch over our lives. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore, as we place our lives in his hands. Then it goes on to prayer in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And for a sense of trust in Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. It's great to have a firm trust and faith in the Lord. And then we have this Psalm 130, which expresses again a deep sense of longing for God, and that somehow maybe God is distant. Going on to the latter psalms in the section, where they are psalms and praise, and we have that well-known psalm in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers," and that's an inclusive word, "brothers and sisters live together in unity." And if you read that psalm carefully, you notice that it's all about God bestowing the blessing in our midst. It's good and it's pleasant. It's like precious oil running down, or poured on the head running down. You notice the words that are used, very active and graphic words, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar. It's like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. I mean, I think that the expression there is simply this, that you cannot engineer the blessing of God. It's something that he sovereignly gives. And as we come with a supplicant heart, we ask God to give us his blessing. So it is that God is willing to bestow his blessing on the people of God. And so you have that last verse, "For there the Lord bestows his blessing." He grants it, even life forevermore. So wonderful sentiments in these psalms, perhaps starting from a dark place and moving on to a place of great blessing. Psalm 130 is one of those psalms that naturally breaks up into five areas. It starts off with a plea in verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, hear my voice. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry." And then it introduces us to an age-old problem, our sin. In verse 3, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And then a principle of the Bible, in verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Perhaps I could just mention here that when it talks about fearing God in verse 4, it's not that through our forgiveness that we are in some sense afraid of God, but that if we fear God, it means that we will want to walk in obedience to his path and to his plan. When someone fears God, it really means that we stand in awe of God, his wonder and his greatness, and there is that within us that therefore says, "Lord, I want to follow you implicitly. I want to give my whole life to you. I want to obey you in every aspect of what you've written down in your word." And then there is the need for patience in verses 5 and 6. How we need that. And lastly, a promise in verses 7 and 8. So it starts off with this plea that comes out from a heart of desperation. The writer describes himself as being in the depths, and I think that there is surrounding those words somehow an expression, a sense that somehow God is silent, that he's distant, that he's not listening to my prayers. And often the children of God pass through such an experience. He cries out to God for mercy. It may have been that there was something physical about his life that he's been praying to God for, and how often we do that in our praying. But it may be that it's connected too with some spiritual aspect of his life, maybe even for sin, which again is referred to in verse 3. "For mercy," and that is referred to in verse 2, "O Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Mercy is invariably connected to a sense of sin. We come to God for mercy. We each know that we're fallen creatures, that we've sinned against God. And we cry out to him for mercy, for his grace. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible and about God himself in his nature, that he is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace. It would be a real struggle, would it not, if we were left to ourselves to sort out our sin. We'd always be going about with a sense of guilt. But the wonderful thing about a Christian is that they are released from this sense of guilt and know the forgiveness of a loving God, a God of mercy, God who stooped to us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. There are many psalms which refer to this sense of God being distant and somehow not hearing our prayers. There's a whole section in the book of Psalms. Psalms was written in books, in five books, and Psalm 73 to Psalm 89 is the third book, book three. And right through those psalms, from 73 to 89, there are expressions where the writer, and there are lots of writers who compiled these psalms, it's not just David or Asaph, it's a number of writers, they express this sense that they come to God pleading for his answer. And somehow God seems away, distant, not interested in their prayers. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." And God seems distant, and he almost lost his faith, it seems. Why? Well, it says in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence." So he's looking at other people. I think that's sometimes true of us, is it not? You know, in this materialistic age, this age when very few people are people of faith, of people of the Bible, and it's easy to get our focus wrong, to look at other people, to look around us, and we say, well, they seem to be getting on all right. Why follow God? Why put our trust in the Lord? Why do we very rigorously hold to God's word when these people seem to get on fine? And you remember it was the same with Job. Job, who was a man of great intellect and great sense of righteousness, personal righteousness. Satan comes into the presence of God. Have you not considered my servant Job, says God to Satan? And God says, well, you can attack Job, but don't attack his soul. And he lost his possessions, he lost his home, he lost his health, he lost the sympathy of a loving wife. He lost all of this world's goods, so to speak. And yet, Job would not with his lips condemn God. He would not say, this is God's fault. No, he held on with integrity to the Lord. It says that Job did not sin with his lips. And you see, it's so easy for us in this modern age to get our focus wrong. And there's so much around us that speaks of a materialistic a lifestyle and age. Things and things that we possess and so on. We must be sure that our focus is on the Lord and that we put him first in everything that we do. So it's easy to get off track, but it's interesting that this man who wrote this psalm in Psalm 73 said, well, when I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. You see, it is when we come to church and to God's fellowship and we hear God's word expounded that we realize that people who, you know, they don't acknowledge God, they have no faith, they go their own way, they please themselves, they enjoy this life, ultimately, they're on the road to hell. That's what the Bible tells us. And their destiny, their final destiny, is horrifying. And therefore, we need to understand God's message of grace. Verse 18, surely that you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, suddenly swept away by terror. So we're on safe ground as individual Christians, and we need to trust in God's word and to follow him implicitly throughout our lives. It's a good chapter, chapter 73, and Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a whole series of sermons on this book. It's entitled Faith on Trial, and it's really a book that explores the ways in which Christians are tested and tried in their lives in a materialistic age. But as you go on in these Psalms in Book 3, and you come, for example, to Psalm 88, the writer says, my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave, verse 3. And then verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. And as you go on in verse 13, but I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? And then he gets to a very low ebb in verse 18. The darkness is my closest friend. And maybe you've been there sometimes, and it's not a happy place to be. But it's often when we have just taken our eye off the ball. Our focus is on our circumstances and the things around us, and we need to get our eyes on the Lord. I probably have said this here before, and forgive me if I have, but I used to listen in my younger days to a fellow called George Bird, who was the pastor of the Strict Baptist Church in Ipswich many years ago. George Bird was quite a prominent preacher in those days. He used to preach at Keswick and some of these larger gatherings. And I remember him coming to the chapel where I used to attend at Halstead, and he preached one day on the faithfulness of God. And he said, you know, there are those Christians around, they're always talking to you, they're always saying they're under the circumstances. Under the circumstances, I'm not too bad. Under the circumstances, I'm quite well. Under the circumstances. He said, brothers and sisters, we should be on top of the circumstances. It is his typical way. In other words, we shouldn't let things around us take our focus off the Lord. We should keep our focus on him and him alone. And so it is that these expressions of darkness and of deep distress often come to us when we take our eyes off the Lord. It's quite important, isn't it, for us to remember that God's word is important in all our experience, and that's expressed in verse 5, for example, in his word I put my trust. So if you're going through an experience like this, which, you know, is broadly called a test of faith, the remedy is found in reminding us of the things that are true. Focus on the things that are axioms in our Christian faith. God is creator of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign Lord. He has a design for this world. His plan is that he will call out a people for himself. He'll call out the church, and the church of the living God will reign right up until the moment that Jesus comes again. And then we'll be together as the family of God in heaven forever and ever. So we have a faithful God, one who is loyal and true, and who will never, ever desert you. I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer says, never will I leave you. I think he's quoting the words of the Lord Jesus. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We must always remember that the Lord is with us through thick and thin. So it's important that we remind ourselves of the things that are true. And the psalmist not only reminds himself of the problem that we all face, but also of the solution. What's the problem that we all face? It's referred to in verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Oh Lord, who could stand? That's a penetrating question, isn't it? I mean, whoever in this world could stand before a holy God? The fact is that we all fail miserably. And as I quoted this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there is not one in this world who is perfect, one who never sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as such, we are under the condemnation of a holy God against sin. So the answer to the question, as it's put, plain and simple, who could stand? None of us could or can stand before a holy God in and of ourselves. We cannot stand before a holy God with nothing to stand. All we can bring to God are our failures and our sins and our imperfections. We are all condemned. We have all sinned. It's a measure of the Bible's consistency that right the way through, it shows to us clearly that we are sinners and we cannot and do not live perfect lives. I mean, we could look at the world around us and ask, as people often do, why do good people suffer and the wicked prosper? If God is real, why does he not act? Why does he not eliminate all evil from this world? And we just need to pause for a second. Suppose God were to announce that at midnight tonight, he would do exactly that, wipe out all evil from the world, so only that which was perfect was left tomorrow morning. Would you be expected to be at breakfast? I wouldn't. There's none of us perfect. None of us have done that which is right in God's sight. If God is anything, he is consistent. And we can't expect him to punish evil only when it comes nowhere near us. No, I depend on a God who forgives. A God who forgives us in Jesus Christ. And that's the thrill of verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. I mean, I don't need to go into all the details of how God has done this through the person of Jesus Christ. We were covering a lot of that this morning. But, I mean, the glorious fact of the gospel is expressed in verse 4. With you there is forgiveness. And this is not due to anything that we have done, but solely based on God's grace. And Paul, he enunciates very clearly for us an analysis of the human heart and what we are before God by nature. In Romans 3, for example, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on to say, there's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. In a general way, the whole of the human race has gone against God, and there is no fear of God before their eyes, as he concludes in verse 18 of Romans 3. So he goes on there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. We need to get that really straight in these days when so many people think that because they do good acts, they're kind, they're generous, that somehow that will be sufficient for them to get into heaven. Rather, it is through the law, Paul says, that we become conscious of sin. So the law was given so that we might be conscious of our imperfections and our shortcomings, how far we are from God and from his perfection. And so he goes on in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus. in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's a lovely phrase there. Justified by faith. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to show that this is through faith in Jesus in verse 26. Martin Luther was so glad for that verse that through all the many things that he'd sought to do whilst he was within the Roman Catholic Church, all the penances that he'd performed, all the rituals and so on that he'd gone through, that he came to the point where he recognized that he was justified purely through faith in Jesus, through trusting in him. So our sins condemn us, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be made just and presentable to God through his righteousness, not a righteousness that I have in and of myself, but that which he grants to us because of what Jesus has done for us. And so when you come to Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. What does the verse say in Psalms? Who can stand? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? No one can stand. And yet we can stand. That's the other side of the coin when we look at God's word through what Jesus has done for us. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, he goes on to explain that it was because God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The only reason that we can stand before a holy God is that Jesus stands in my stead. He died for me. He gave himself for my sin. He bore the punishment for my sin that I might be cleansed and forgiven and made new and presentable to God. So the wonderful truth of the gospel is that we can stand in Christ because there is forgiveness through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And therefore, you are feared, verse 4, everyone who has come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who is truly born again of God's Spirit, will want to be obedient to God's law and to his ways. So, a plea expressed, a problem we all face, and it's solved by the fact that Jesus died for all my sin. Not a little bit here or there, but for all my sin. And as H.G. Spafford puts it in a hymn, which we've sung many times, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that expresses the principle of the Bible in verse 4. For with you there is forgiveness. Some lovely promises in the Psalms concerning a God who forgives. We read one such promise in Psalm 103, verse 3. Well, verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, all his blessings. I'm sure that we do that every day, and as we get older, we certainly do, to praise him for his blessings. Who forgives all your sins. We need to remember that, because I know, as I've spoken with older Christians, there are those things that, as they look back over their lives, they trouble them. And they wish that they'd never, ever done certain things. Or certain circumstances arisen where they wish they hadn't said what they said. And we need to know, assuredly, that our God forgives all our sins. The past is blotted out. And we are on a new path with God. And it's all made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Our God is a God who forgives. I remember some time ago now, I was getting a barbecue ready and getting the charcoal out of the shed. And it got a bit damp, so we were on the patio and we spread it out on newspaper. And our granddaughter, Rebecca, was with us. And she said, "I'll help you, Grandpa," as they always do, you know. And, of course, they get their hands in the charcoal. And then it's not on the hands, it's on the arms, it's on the front, it's on the face, it's everywhere. And she was black here, there, everywhere. And she said, "Grandma, please wash me clean." And we all need a wash. We all need to be washed clean so that every sin is removed. And that's only possible through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. With you, there is forgiveness. Then fourthly, the need for patience in our lives. Verses 5 and 6, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my trust. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." More than watchmen wait for the morning. This is a description of maybe a town or fortress where there would be a watchman who is waiting to, and he's there to protect the community, and he's watching out for the enemy. And it's dark, and he feels lonely and isolated. And as he looks out, he says, I just wait for the dawn. Oh, if the light would come." And watchmen clearly wait for the morning. So what does it demand? It demands patience, patiently waiting for the Lord. I mean, I think we find that difficult these days, don't we? We want everything now. We are an instant society where we want instant success and instant answers to our prayers, like instant coffee. Now, it's that kind of society in which we live. But God rarely works instantly. I don't want to say he doesn't, because he does sometimes. But, you know, you can't put God in a box, so to speak, and say that you can only work in this way. But invariably in our lives, and I think it's true for most Christians, that there is a waiting time to wait for answers to our prayers and to what God wants to do in our lives. I remember the story of George Mueller, who was praying for his five brothers. And during his lifetime, during George Mueller's lifetime, three of them became Christians. And he saw answers to his prayer for those three. But for the other two, well, he'd passed on. And they became Christians following his death. I remember the story of David Barrett. David Barrett, his parents used to be, his father was an elder at Edgemond Chapel in Eastbourne when Edgemond was going. And his parents, they used to come out to Havia, where I was leading a church, and David would drop them off on Sunday morning. Drop his parents off because he didn't want to go to church. He wanted to go and please himself and do his own thing. And so his parents came to church. I met them, and they were lovely people. And it wasn't until after they died that their prayers were answered for David. So we need to see that God works in amazing ways, and not according to our timetable necessarily, but according to his and in his own time. We believe that our prayers will be answered. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits." And verse 6, "my soul waits for the Lord." There are a number of psalms which indicate that waiting process is important. For example, in Psalm 37, verse 7, "be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." I mean, I think the problem with us in our modern age is that we're rushing about hither and thither and doing all sorts of things, and I'm no better than anybody else in that respect. We find it hard to be still and just know God's presence and plead with him. "Be still and know, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." And then in Psalm 40 and verse 1, it says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. So we can be confident that he will hear our prayers and he will answer in his own time. When Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, you remember that he said to his disciples, "Wait for the gift my Father promised." And it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out and many people were converted and the church was born. And so it has been through the centuries that God has been pleased to pour out his Spirit upon his people to bless them. God's gifts are worth waiting for. And here in Psalm 130, it is probably that the writer is waiting to God for God to respond to his prayer. As I said earlier, it's important that in the wait, we trust in his word. Notice in verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. In his word I put my trust." And that's critical and essential that we do just that. And then a final promise as it ends up in verses 7 and 8. "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." I mean, it's just a confident promise that everything is going to turn out all right for the people of God. And, you know, I'm so comforted by that. When you come across this word hope in the Bible, and specifically in the New Testament, it's a word that is full of promise. It means that the future is guaranteed for us, that God will eventually redeem us from all our sins, and we will eventually get to heaven and be with him forever and ever. So when it comes to hope in the New Testament, it's all concerning the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus. That's the next event on God's timetable for this earth. Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes again, we know that those who are living will be caught up. Those who have died, they will be caught up first to be with the Lord, and then those who remain will be caught up with them to be with the Lord forever. And it says in 1 Thessalonians, "So encourage one another with these words," to know that in the end, we're all safe in Jesus and in the promise of his word. It reminds us here of two attributes of God in these verses. His unfailing love, and that's caught up in the word Yahweh in all translations of the Bible. The word Lord is in capital letters. It means when you see the word Lord in capital letters, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God who never breaks his word. He fulfills his promises to the end of time. And that also he is our redeemer. Notice that it refers here to full redemption. He redeemed Israel from Egypt. He has redeemed us by his precious blood. And I refer to that verse in 1 Peter this morning, verse 18, that for the first chapter, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without defect, without any blot or imperfection. So this is a lovely psalm. It's a psalm to encourage us and to spur us on our way as individual Christians as we approach another week of time, should God give it to us. A plea for mercy, a problem solved because of the nature of our God, patience that is encouraged, a principle of the Bible expressed in verse 4, and the last few verses, verses 7 and 8, a promise of hope for each one of us. May we be able to put our hope in the living Lord, this God who will never desert us or let us down.